Turn the Word of God this morning as we get going, again, very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3:18, which has been our key verse for these recent studies, learning how to become fools, learning what the foolish life is all about. I hope that when you depart out of here this morning, you will be more foolish than you were when you first walked in. And I mean that entirely in the biblical sense. We are learning how to become foolish because it is given in 1 Corinthians 3:18 as a requirement. He must become foolish so that he may become wise. Clearly, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a part of that is wisdom. We want to obtain wisdom and all of the beautiful passages of Scripture that pertain to wisdom, such as in Proverbs and elsewhere, they're very, very important. But we will never attain to any kind of wisdom whatsoever until we learn how to become foolish. And that is until we learn how to simply trust the revealed Word of God for what it is. In other words, God said it, I believe it. And if the world views me as an idiot, if the world considers me as the pinnacle of foolishness, well then I am living my Christian way of life properly. And I can actually take it as a compliment when the world views me as being a fool. All right, 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. And we will have a study on deception here at the completion of this one. We're going to actually end the year with a study on deception. One of the most dangerous ones is self-deception. And we will be addressing that in the lessons ahead. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Obviously, just a cursory reading of this seems paradoxical. It seems contradictory. It seems strange. But having already examined the ages and having already laid the groundwork for this in chapters 1 and 2, we understand that we are not of this world. We are not of this age. That this age is passing away. This world is passing away. That we were saved and in fact delivered out of this present evil age. And so as we understand the course that this world is going, we understand the plan and program of the adversary, because he has a plan and program for the ages. We also want to become more mindful of God the Father's plan and program for the ages, and recognize where we fit into the overall scheme of things. And that's why, if you missed it last week, I encourage you to come back tonight. I am teaching the Book of Acts series during Warren Dowd's absence on Sunday nights. Last week, this week, and next week, I'm teaching lessons 7, 8, and 9. In the book of Acts. And we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at the day of Pentecost. And we are examining the very important principles of the dispensations. And what began on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as opposed to what preceded it, is one of the most important studies you will ever do. And so the prophet from last week and tonight will actually carry over into every study that ever follows, because we want to be able to examine the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Which means we need to have clear distinctions between Israel and the church. We need to understand Old Testament versus New Testament. We need to be grounded in distinctions between law and grace. And so the issues there become important as well. Wise in this age. If you are pursuing this age's wisdom, if you are lusting after this age's wisdom, if you find yourself craving the prestige that comes with this age's wisdom, then this verse applies. That is such a snare. And how many believers are falling for it? How many believers are plunging into this world's wisdom because it has all of the appearances of wisdom? And yet, day by day, believers are departing from the true wisdom, which is God's Word, which is what the world considers to be foolishness. So we will be back in this study here this morning. Let's bow for a word of prayer, asking the Father to sanctify our time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it has been our privilege to assemble this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. It has been our delight and joy to sing hymns of praise, to celebrate the birth of our Savior. It has been our privilege and blessing to fellowship together during the fellowship time, to offer comfort and encouragement to fellow believers in the tests that certain believers are facing. What a privilege. Father, I also thank you for the opportunities that other believers have had to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. The privilege our Sunday school teachers have to study and prepare and give of themselves as they teach our children. the privilege and blessing that volunteers have had to watch over the younger ones in the nursery. Privilege and blessing that certain believers have had to just contribute to various needs around the church building here. Things that maybe get left unseen. But the Father who sees in secret sees these things. And Father, you do repay. And we thank you for every way that the Word of God is exalted and glorified this morning. For every way that believers apply the Word in their lives. For every way that believers give of themselves in service for the glory of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, this morning, I thank you for believers that have come together to receive the instruction of the Word of God. They're not here for the entertainment. They're not here for the fun and games. They're here for clear, verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word. And Father, I pray that you would reward that volition, that you would bless the desire of believers to grow in grace and knowledge. Father, that you would set aside distractions this morning and guide us into the truth. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might know the truth of your Word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, join me over in Hebrews chapter 10, and I will give you the outline on how to become foolish. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36 describes the Christian way of life. This may be a little different from descriptions you've been given in times past. In fact, this may be entirely different from descriptions you've been given in times past. It may be that the person who led you to Christ was selling you a bill of goods that was not biblically accurate. The remarkable thing, of course, is that when a person gets saved, it's God who's doing the work anyway. That the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is piercing through the veil of darkness. And that a believer or an unbeliever can get saved by believing the gospel message, can place their faith in Christ and become born again, even in the midst of a terrible gospel message. Even in spite of a person giving a horrible, inaccurate, non-biblical, confusing, twisted message. And different things involved there. Because who's doing the work anyway? And if that's a soul that's been hungry, if that's a soul that's been prepared, if that's a soul that's been, as it says, the Father draws him, no man can cometh unto me unless the Father himself draws him, then it's going to happen. It's going to happen. He's going to get saved. And maybe it was that the person who led you to Christ told you that just get Jesus and everything is going to work out great. Your marriage will be better. Your family will be better. All your problems will go away. Your finances will be taken care of. And they painted some kind of a rosy, flowery, millennial kind of Christianity. That's really too bad. Because biblically that has nothing to do with the Christian way of life in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict that we call the dispensation of the church. You and I live in the dispensation of the church, and this is an age of maximum conflict. And the sooner believers have their eyes open to understand that, the sooner they will recognize the conflict that we are all under, the better that that believer will do. I try to teach angelic conflict as one of the earliest lessons. I try to teach confession of sin. I try to teach how to keep your armor on, because that new soldier may be green, he may be a rookie, you know, but you get to become a veteran very quickly under combat. And they need to learn how to keep their armor on, how to stay in fellowship to go through the conflict that we face. And this is what's described here in Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Well, how about that? Being enlightened there pertains to salvation, having the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ pierced through the veil of darkness. You saw the light, as it were. And that becomes kind of idiomatic and even mocked in today's vernacular. But it is a biblical term. You saw the light. You have been enlightened. You have come to the light for the first time ever, seeing as you were born in darkness. And yet, what then followed? Afflictions. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. All right, here's verses 32 through 36 and an outline for how to live this foolish life, how to become foolish. We saw, first of all, that the enlightened life is the foolish life. The enlightened life is the foolish life. It is found through divine revelation. Things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. That's why the scientist, the unregenerate scientist, finds it absolutely ridiculous. They reject spiritual things. They can't put it in a test tube. They can't stick it under a microscope. They have defined science as that which can be observed, chronicled, recorded, charted, and so forth. They have limited the realm of science to what can be empirically observed and replicated. And by their own definitions, the realms of science today have excluded anything that can't be physically observed, such as the spiritual truth of God's Word. The concept is that we are living a life according to what has been divinely revealed. Now, you and I have no problems with that, because you and I have been recreated. We have been created in the image of God. We have been born again to this living hope. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works which have been prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. The moment you placed your faith in Christ, you became a new creation. And your new nature is very much attuned to God's revelation. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Holy Spirit that testifies with your human spirit. And so the revelation of God's Word testifies within your very soul, and you can accept it. The unbeliever, of course, views these things as foolishness. Cannot even spiritually appraise them. And that was material we covered in chapter 2 of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Word of God has got to be spiritually appraised. The natural man is not even equipped to receive it. He views all these things as being foolishness. So the enlightened life is the foolish life. You want to start living the life? You want to start understanding how to become a fool? Then you open your ears to what has been revealed in God's Word. You live daily for the Word of God. And you're living that foolish life. Secondly, the angelic conflict produces the foolish life. Because it's not until you're truly engaged in the conflict is your foolishness then manifested. Is your foolishness then put on display? And I'll explain what I mean by that here. It's not until you're in the conflict is your foolishness manifested. If you hide from all conflicts, if you shun all conflicts, if you run from every test, if you keep your Christian faith so secret nobody knows about it, nobody ridicules you, nobody persecutes you, nobody afflicts you, because you've blended in, you're undercover. You're the 007 of Christianity. Actually, that's not a good illustration. He wasn't a very secret spy. He told everybody who he was and announced all that. But you're undercover. You're masquerading as one of them, blending in with the world so that no one knows there's anything different about you. Then you can successfully hide from many conflicts, and you can successfully avoid the difficulties. You can keep from being put on display and being held up to ridicule because no one knows that you should be held up to ridicule. And so you have remained safe, as it were. And unfortunately, you have then remained unrewarded, because you have failed to meet the responsibility to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. And you have forfeited rewards. Even worse, you have denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and He also will deny you before the Father when it comes to the rewards that are then given at the judgment seat of Christ. The angelic conflict produces this foolish life. By virtue of engaging in this conflict, you are embracing the foolish life and willing to be put on display. Now, the first part of this is being a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. A public spectacle. Do you realize that your Christian life is a public matter? It is a matter of public record? There's a lot of attention these days on what is public and what is not public. Our culture has got a lot of battles with respect to what is private information versus what is public information. And different lawsuits that then get filed for making certain things public. That should be matters of public record. For instance, matters of government, matters of taxpayer accountability, and so forth. We've got all these Freedom of Information Acts and different things that are designed to disclose that which should be a matter of public record to begin with. So what is public versus what is private? For the Christian way of life, unfortunately, many believers have embraced the lie that your Christianity is a private matter. That it's personal, that it's private, that you should keep it to yourself. And they have so defined in their quest for separation of church and state or their separation of anything Christian from anything public that your faith should be a personal matter, should be a private matter. Keep it to yourself. Keep it in your home. Keep it in your church. Don't you dare bring it out into the world. Don't you dare bring it into public life. That your faith has no business in the public streets, public parks, public offices of government, and so forth. And they've defined the terms that way. When in reality, your Christianity, my faith is to be a public witness. It's not something private, personal, hold it within. It's something very public. To testify to this entire world that I am born again in Jesus Christ. That I am a living representative of Jesus Christ on this earth. And so our faith is, of course, to be very public. That is the nature of our public witness. Likewise, I love the translation of the term here that is rendered spectacle. That is rendered spectacle. Because that so hits the mark of what we are really supposed to be. We are on display, not only to the human realm, but also to the angelic realm, if you totally break down Ephesians chapter 3. We are the spectacle. We are the entertainment, as it were. But we are on display. You say, well, I don't like the limelight. Well, He designed you to be the limelight. He is the head of the church, and His bride, His body, is the evidence in this world of what a beautiful, wise, faithful God of grace we truly have. If it was not for the believers in this world, how would the unbeliever even see grace? Biblical love. They would never see it. They would never see grace. They would never see forgiveness. They would never see Christ. That's why we're here. You know, I speculate what the plan of God could have been like if we could have gotten saved and then immediately caught up into heaven. So we don't have to be left behind on this earth and be, you know, in the world but not of the world. Well, what would that accomplish? There would be no more witness within the world. And if all the believers were immediately taken to heaven, then who would have led you to Christ anyway? See, my mother led me to Christ in September of 1973. She couldn't have done that if she would have been caught up into heaven when she got saved. See? So we are saved. We are delivered out of the domain of darkness. But we are left here in this world as ambassadors. We understand our priesthood. We understand our ambassadorship. This is dealing with our ambassadorship here this morning. And your ambassadorship means you have to be the public spectacle. You're on display. Reproaches and tribulations. I thank the Lord daily that I live in the United States of America. This is where I was born. And the worst expression of persecution, for the most part, believers in this country have to face is basically reproaches, ridicule, scorn. We're not being burned alive in our church building here this morning, such as happened in Sudan a couple months back. We're not having our children taken away from us, taken off to Muslim indoctrination camps, forced to convert to Islam. There are places around this world where persecution is reaching biblical proportions. I'm talking early church, throw them to the lions type activities. We've been very protected, very sheltered in our nation through the years. And I think we need to recognize that. Reproaches and tribulations showing the progression there, the degrees. Are we going to get to that tribulation stage? We very well might. Our children may face that in this country. And don't you dare for a minute say, oh, that would never happen here. All right? It's only by the grace of God that it hasn't happened here yet. Are we willing to endure that? Now, some believers count the cost and say, no. Nope, I don't want any part of that. You're not going to make a fool out of me. And the only thing that lies behind that mental attitude is pride. Not willing to be made a fool. Well, why not? Because you're too proud for that. I'm too proud for that. I said, well, I don't want to be made a spectacle. I don't want to be made a fool. I don't want to be mocking me. Well, why should they not mock me? Am I somehow entitled to not be mocked or something? Am I worth more than being mocked? Christ wasn't. Am I somehow better than my master? The Bible says no one is above his master. If he was persecuted, so too shall we be persecuted. Am I willing to do that? Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. And I think a lot of believers, you know, they're just fine with that as long as the cross isn't too unpleasant. You know? Sign me up for the easy cross. I want the pleasant cross. What are we really doing? If we are imitators of Christ. But maybe we're not the ones going through it. Maybe it's our fellow believer that's going through it. The second part is becoming a sharer in the persecution of others. Sharing in the public spectacle of others in Christ. Maybe I'm not the one getting hit. Maybe it's my brother or sister in Christ getting hit. Maybe God has deliberately spared me so that I can help that fellow believer. Maybe God has allowed America to be such a prosperous nation so long that we might continue to meet the needs of these other believers in these other countries. You ever read any of those newsletters? You ever read Voice of the Martyrs? You ever read these missionary reports that get posted on the bulletin board? Find out the things that are going through. Sri Lanka had all that flooding over the summer. I just rejoice that we were able to send a gift over there and help them rebuild after all that flooding last summer. We're a very prosperous nation when it comes right down to it. I enjoyed Bob Thompson's report, by the way, when he was here and talking about the different pastors overseas and their mental attitude, how relaxed they are about stuff. Because you and I have a hard time being relaxed about stuff, and they're very relaxed about stuff. And these pastors that are able to live on $50 a month, you know, I mean, could we live on that? I mean, even if we could theoretically live on that, given the economy and the cost of living and the things over there, what an adjustment that would be in our way of life, in our thinking. All right? Sharing in the spectacle of others in Christ. Point three, the foolish life abides in an eternal perspective. Notice verse 34 of this passage. Abiding in an eternal perspective. This is where foolishness really comes to play. Because this world is living for this world. People in this world are living for this world and the fun you can have while you're here. Life is short. Play hard. Isn't that the Nike motto a few years back? Life is short. Play hard. Have fun while you can. If it feels good, do it. You know? I'm spending my children's inheritance. Or whatever. It's all about self-gratification. It's all about me. Have fun now. Don't worry about paying for it. Pay for it later. Have fun now. Stack up the debt. Okay, that's the culture we live in. The foolish life, the Christian way of life, thinks in eternal terms. Recognizes that everything we have is simply passing away. The house we live in, our finances, our investments, our bank accounts. See, a whole lot of people make the dollar their idol. And then the economy tanks and their idol lets them down. And what are they left with? See, they showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. They laid up treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal, where moth and rust do not destroy. That's what we all should be doing, embracing the eternal realities, being eternally minded. Now here's a very important warning, point four. The foolish life confidence must not be thrown away. It must not be thrown away. It cannot be taken from you, but you yourself can chunk it. You can toss it. You yourself today can decide to stop walking in the light. You can decide to get out of God's Word. You can decide that the verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word is no longer important. He has given you the volition to walk away from Him. It says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Every believer I've seen that has lost heart. We'll get into some of those things. 1 Corinthians talks about losing heart. 2 Corinthians builds on it. Talks about losing heart. We shouldn't ever lose heart. We have the living and abiding Word of God that we might not lose heart. We have all things necessary for life and godliness. But it happens. Believers lose heart. I've done it before. I'll do it again. All right? We all face it from time to time. But when we do lose our confidence, was it taken from us or did we let it go? This verse here says, not only did we let it go, this verse here says we threw it away. We threw it away. The imagery that's there, that's here in Hebrews, and actually that's down in, I think it's this next chapter, when dealing with Esau, or even chapter 12, when Esau just threw away his inheritance, sold it off for a pot of stew. He was the firstborn of Isaac. And he sold it off to Jacob for a pot of stew. Think about what we're throwing away. The abundant life that we're throwing away. And that's what it says here. Back to chapter 10 now in verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Let no one take your crown, it says in Revelation. They can't take it away from you unless you let them. Unless you're throwing it away anyway. See? And that's why believers that have endured a test for a week, a month, a year, however long, isn't it tragic that you endure for, maybe you endure for 3 years, you endure for 5 years, you endure for 9 years, and then finally you just lose heart and you say it's not worth it and you give up. You say, what has God done for me? And you just give up and you lose heart and you leave the church and you get out of God's Word and you just start walking in the world again. And how little did you know that it was a 10-year test. It was a 10-year test. But you fell short at 9 years and 11 months. Okay? How do we know how long our test is? The secret is we don't know how long our test is. You know, you talk about people in the Bible were tested. That woman in the Gospels was tested with a hemorrhage for 18 years. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. I mean, how long do these tests last? The Lord says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Maybe it's a lifelong test until you depart from this physical world. We don't know. The only thing we do know is that the test has a limit because 1 Corinthians says He will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. So don't lose heart. Don't start looking around and saying, well, I've gone through this for 14 years now. It's not working. No, it is working. It just happens to be a 15-year test or a 20-year test or a 40-year test. Just stay faithful. Do not lose heart. And do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Remember, when you depart from the light and go back to darkness again, what are you doing? Judgment seat of Christ. You're piling up wood, hay, and stubble. Rather than the gold, silver, precious stones, you could be piling up. See, I know a woman that turns 90 next year. She's married to an unbeliever. She's been praying for that man all these years. How long a test am I going to have to face? All right. Maybe it is. She got married. I think she was 17 when she got married. She turns 90 next year in 2004. So, whatever, do the math. That's 76 years. I'm a little slow on the math today. But from 17 to 90, and she's praying for this husband. Kind of shames me, to tell you the truth, when I think of her. And I think every January when she sends me a birthday card and says, I'm praying for you. Man, hang my head. Because there's a reminder of what a faithful prayer warrior is all about. There's a reminder that I need to do more in my prayer life. And then if there's tests that I think are dragging on a bit too long, maybe I better just re-examine and ask myself that question again when I turn 90. And say, okay, has that test gone on long enough now? Don't throw it away. Point five. The foolish life is burdened to endure and achieve the will of God. The foolish life is burdened to endure and achieve the will of God. That's verse 36. You have need of endurance. That's what you need. You don't need for the problem to be taken away. You need for endurance to go through the test for the glory of Jesus Christ. This verse does not say you need the test to be removed. It says you need endurance. 1 Corinthians 10, when it says He is faithful to not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but He's faithful. See, that verse tells you, well, let me just turn to it. That verse tells you that you have need of endurance. Hebrews 10:36 says you need endurance. 1 Corinthians 10 says you need endurance. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the conclusion, the ekbasis. I do not like the Way of Escape translation on that. Provides the conclusion, the end of the test. He knows how the test is supposed to end because He designed it to end. So that, and here's the purpose clause of verse 13, so that you will be able to endure it. The purpose is to endure, so that you will be able to endure it. Hebrews says you have need of endurance. That's what's rewarded. That's what's rewardable. Do you think it's accidental that you have the marriage test you have right now? Is it coincidence that you have the financial test you're facing right now? Is it just pure dumb luck that you're stuck in the employment test that you have right now? Every single thing you're facing by the direct will of God the Father. He's either directed it for your blessing or He's permitted it for your testing. But nothing happens apart from His will. He's using it for His purpose to the glorification of Jesus Christ. Everything you're faced with. Every single thing. God's not up there in heaven winging it. You know? He's not looking down and seeing and thinking, oh my goodness, there's Bob. Man. Look what he's dealing with. I never would have imagined. How did that happen? He's not up there scratching his head thinking, how can I help Bob out? What can I do to help him get through this? He knows what needs to happen because he's the one that designed that test. He designed how it was going to begin, how it was going to end. He designed every detail about it. And that includes my undeserved suffering, the testing that happens there, and it even includes my deserved suffering, my divine discipline. He's working all that through too, as all things work together for good. And it's all a part of His perfect plan. My role is simply to receive the endurance He's offering and learn the lessons that I have to learn by going through the test. To learn those lessons. And I may not know today, or right away, or for years to come, I may not know. I may not know on some of the difficult things that we have to face. I'm praying for a man right now. I've never met him. I might meet him. He's a student here in Austin at the Episcopalian Seminary. And he lost his wife last Thursday morning. He's a young man. He's in his 30s. They have a 5-year-old with special needs, a blind child, other health problems because that child was born, I forget how many weeks, premature. Very developmentally, a lot of problems there. That child was initially a twin, but the twin died in the premature childbirth. That family's been through all kinds of things. And now his wife is with the Lord. And he's a single father now of a disabled 5-year-old and facing the things that he's faced. And he's going to keep facing them. And I'm praying for that man. I'm praying that he doesn't lose heart. I'm praying that he doesn't just drop everything, quit school. How easy would it be for him to get mad at God and say, forget it, I'm not going to be a pastor. The heck with you. See, can you see how the anger might cause a person to just start hating God for allowing those things to happen? But God's got His hand in it. This isn't accidental. That man is being fitted and equipped and prepared for a work of service. We can only imagine. He's going to have the capacity to minister to people that I don't have the capacity to minister to because he will have endured testing that I've never had to face before. Down the road, he'll be able to come alongside another widower. He'll be able to come alongside and pray with a man that loses his wife in years to come. He's getting equipped to do that right now. Does it hurt right now? Of course. Does he need somebody to come alongside him right now? Absolutely. But that's why he designed the church as a body. Now, this is a man I've never met. And I may never meet him. Maybe I can meet him in the next couple of weeks. I'll have to introduce myself. So how did I find out about this news story? Well, in an amazing roundabout way. That wife who died was the sister of a friend of a boy I grew up with. In fact, the very first person I ever led to Christ when I was 14 years old on a Boy Scout camping trip. And so a friend of a friend of a sister of a wife, of however that works. And word gets back to me by the mother of the friend that I led to Christ all those years ago. And says, there's a sister of a friend that is in the hospital. She was in intensive care when I first found out about it. And he's going to the seminary there in Austin. And then I got that news, and then she died that next day. So the Lord designs the body to face these tests. And are we going to know all the reasons why? Of course not. Are we going to comprehend the infinity, the infinite ramifications of the test that he's designed? No. But within the scope of what we do understand, what we need, it doesn't say we need understanding. It says we need endurance. See, Job was demanding answers. Job wanted understanding. And God says, you don't need understanding. You don't need answers. You need endurance. You need faithfulness. So serve the Lord, stay faithful. He's the one that has the understanding of all these things, and that's what really matters. We must be burdened to achieve the will of God. Realize that God is not wrong for what He's done. The test you're presently going through is the will of God. He designed for you to go through that test. Every single way. All right? Let's turn back now to the book of Hosea to conclude this study. Hosea, this is just a short little 6-point outline on how to be a fool. The first 5 of these points all came from Hebrews chapter 10. But there's a wonderful principle that applies to this out of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. So if you find yourself back there in those little books you never heard of, just back up and get to Hosea, all right? It's right after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Those 12 minor prophets. Hosea is still considered a minor prophet, even though he's 14 chapters long. I find that interesting. Hosea chapter 9. All right, Hosea chapter 9. Remember, Hosea was that prophet who had to marry the prostitute, and then she leaves him to go back to her career and to resume her career, and then he had to take her back. And I think of the difficult things that the prophets in the Old Testament had to go through, like Isaiah walking around naked for 3 years and other things, that men of whom the world was not worthy, certainly. But these prophets can certainly tell us what it means to be a spectacle, what it means to lay on your side for 390 days and then roll on your other side for the 40 days and to be a spectacle, to shave your head, to do all these things, to attend your wife's funeral and not grieve as Ezekiel had to do, to be told the night before your wife is going to die tonight and you're going to conduct the funeral service tomorrow morning, but you cannot grieve, you cannot weep, because you're going to portray the Lord and Israel. So Hosea is one of these prophets that truly understands what spectacles are all about. Verse 7 of Hosea chapter 9. Hosea 9 and verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. Because of the grossness of your iniquity and because your hostility is so great. Point 6 in the outline, the foolishness of faithful believers will become even more stark as the grossness of iniquity increases in society. The foolishness of faithful believers will become even more stark as the grossness of iniquity increases in society. Now this day here is addressing that coming day, which could be any minute now. The great and terrible day of the Lord that will very soon be upon this world. The time of Jacob's trouble, the time of judgment upon the whole earth, as soon as the church is removed. Remember, the church is delivered from the wrath to come. But when that day appears, and the affliction of God's wrath hits this world, look what the mental attitude is towards the teaching of God's Word. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. In today's day and age, your pastors are stupid. Your Bible teachers are foolish, uneducated. Why in the world is your pastor talking about the creation of Adam and Eve? Don't you know that we all evolved from, you know, the muck, from goo to you, as it were? All right, as some of the creation people try to talk about evolution. We're just hairless apes. We descended from, you know, we're hairless, clawless apes. Somehow managed to survive, even without our hair and without our claws. Somehow. All right. Your pastor's an idiot, because he teaches the Bible. He teaches that God inspired the Bible. So your pastor's an idiot. Don't you know that modern scholarship has proven that the Bible was simply accumulated by the natural gathering of traditions, human traditions over the years, and it's just the, you know, a human product of superstitious religious people over the years? See? Your pastor's stupid. Why does he still teach the Bible as the Word of God? The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented. What do they tell Christ? They said, you have a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. It's only going to get worse. And that's the beauty of it all. Instead of hanging your head and growing despondent over, well, how bad can the things get? Just be thankful that the darker it gets, the brighter your light shines. And that's a privilege. To even be alive in this day is a privilege. I believe we are the rapture generation. What a privilege. To be allowed to be living to see the closing of the church and to see the bride caught up. What a privilege. So this is how we want to become foolish, by clinging to the revelation of God's Word, by living the simple, pure Christian life. And we'll come back to more of these concepts, not on Wednesday. As I said, Wednesday night is our musical service, but 1 week from today, Lord willing, we will return and we will begin our final doctrinal study of this year, the ideas of deception, particularly self-deception. Because the moment you turn away from God's foolishness, what are you embracing? You're embracing this world system. You're embracing the demonic teaching. Falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And the self-deception that then encroaches upon a person's thinking is so insidious, it'll ensnare you faster than anything. And so we will close this year with a warning about deception and self-deception so that we can be on guard in the angelic conflict. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of your word. I thank you that the word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that it is not going to return void. I thank you that the Word faithfully accomplishes the purpose, every purpose for which you sent it. And this morning, Father, you sent a message, and you've sent it to each one of us, and I pray that every believer here this morning will embrace it, will take in the Word of God by faith, that we would have soil firmly or richly prepared, that the Word of God might be implanted and might sprout forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And I just thank you for the privilege we have to take in the Word of God. That we have teaching in this local assembly. We have teaching in this community. There are places in this world that do not have teaching, but you've blessed us with it here. And so to whom much is given, shall much be required. Father, I pray that you would challenge every believer in this congregation to make application of the Word of God as it's been given. That you would motivate us to embrace the foolish life. That you would motivate us to endure when we're called to go through it. And then to become partakers and sharers in our fellow believers when they go through it. And I thank you that the testing my fellow believer goes through is a part of the all things that belong to me. His test is my test because all things belong to me and I belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with a final hymn. If Jacob will come forward.